Tim Erickson was one of four sons of a Christian family in Dallas, Texas. And it was the custom of Mrs. Erickson, when August rolled around, to take her sons shopping and get new shirts and pants for them as the school year drew nigh. But one particular year, Mr. Erickson was out of work, and finances were very tight for the Erickson family, and so she had to tell her sons, "I'm sorry, we have to make do with old clothes this fall." And one of them, Timothy Erickson, was especially disappointed, and he was really looking forward to his new clothes for the new school year, and greatly discouraged. His mother tried to encourage him, but he was inconsolable. And eventually she said, "Well, Timothy, I know this matters to you. I'm sure it matters to God. Let's pray." And so the family prayed that God would do something about Timothy's lack of shirts. And how exactly this worked, I don't know. Perhaps it was because the Erickson family, there was a sporting goods store in the town where they, suburb of Dallas, where they lived. And that sporting goods store had a late summer sale, and they sold everything that they could, but there were some things left over. And so perhaps the way it worked was that one of the managers of the store said, "You know, we haven't seen the Ericksons. I wonder where they are. You know, we usually see them." But in any case, what happened was the manager of the store contacted Mrs. Erickson and said, "We have some extra things that we couldn't give away. We couldn't sell." And so Mrs. Erickson was thrilled and went down to the store, and she found that there were quite a few shirts in Timothy's size. So she actually wrapped up all of the clothes that were given to them by the store, and at a family dinner, she brought out all of the presents, and in fact, she made 14 trips out with wrapped packages with new shirts for Timothy. True story. A friend of mine from Dallas told me that story. So the point that we're looking at today, as we come to the end of our series in 1 Timothy, is the Christian life is a challenge. We're going to see that in just a few minutes. The Christian life is a challenge, but the incredible privilege of being believers is that God is a gracious God who sustains us on our journey. So now I'd like us to stand out of respect for God's word as we read 1 Timothy 6 together. We'll start at the very end, the last full sentence, the end of verse 2. 1 Timothy 6. "These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no eye has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing, have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that you are a God who, though vast and distant above us, also speaks and has given us your words recorded in a book so that we might know you. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit now to be our teacher, to be our comforter, our counselor, our guide, to convict us of sin, and to encourage us to pursue you faithfully. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is a long chapter, and there scholars say, well, we can't really find any particular one theme that runs through this chapter. There's just a lot of things tucked in here at the end. So we're not going to cover every single verse in great depth, but we are going to look at three things. First one is to beware of false teachers, to seriously beware of false teachers. Look with me at verses 3-5. In these verses, Paul analyzes the false teachers in Ephesus in terms of three questions that he asks. Are they truthful? Are they a unifying influence on the church? And what's their ultimate motivation? Paul fails them in all three of these questions and sets up three criteria closely related to these questions for identifying false teachers. This was useful then, it's useful now. First, do they wander from the faith of the apostles? Do they wander? If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, and so on, these people are wandering from the faith of the apostles. Repeatedly in this chapter, Paul appeals to an authoritative standard of Christian belief. Right living and right teaching align. There's a standard, and when teaching is taught that's correct and accurate, there will be right living that follows. And he calls this standard several names. In verse 3, he calls it godly teaching. And that godly teaching will be in accord with sound instruction. And in verse 5, he calls it the truth. And most often, both in this chapter and other chapters, he simply calls it the faith. In verse 10, 12, and 21. From this standard, then, the false teachers have turned away. Their teaching is false because it wanders from what the Word of God and what the apostles have taught. This is what Paul calls sound or healthy teaching. It comes from Christ, his apostles, and it builds on the whole body of teaching in the Old Testament. In evaluating any teacher for truthful Christian views, this should be question one. Do they line up well with the Old Testament, with Jesus, and what Jesus' apostles taught? But second, are they divisive? Verse 4 says that a false teacher is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in, look at it, envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind. What's that about? By describing the false teacher as fundamentally unhealthy, Paul contrasts him very clearly with what is sound or healthy teaching in the earlier verse. Famous, well-known pastor in the United States, Kevin DeYoung, comments at this point, bad theology hurts people. Bad theology hurts people. That's absolutely correct. I was brought up in a church that did not teach the Word of God. It was sort of referred to, and I remember once asking a question in Sunday school about whether Moses really parted the Red Sea, and I was told, no, that was probably, that could also be translated Sea of Reeds, and maybe there was just a, a low tide, and they just walked across. And at point after point, I was not taught that the Bible is the Word of God. I didn't get taught that Jesus is the Son of God, or that it was important for people to believe in him as opposed to being a non-Christian. My parents, my father was a deacon in that church. My mother ran the Sunday school. And it was a church where people divorced and remarried in the context of being elders in the church. And nothing ever happened. No church discipline was ever there. Bad theology hurts real people. My own parents were divorced, and I lay some of the blame on that church. Verse 4 and 5 say why bad theology hurts real people. Bad theology leads to controversies and quarrels. It leads to relational chaos. There's envy, the resentment of other people's gifts. There's strife, a spirit of competition and contention. There's malicious talk that he refers to here, abuse of the rival teachers. So if you're a false teacher and somebody else is teaching something different from what you're teaching, you'll probably be gossiping about and slandering that other person. After the false teachers twist the mind, then they create havoc relationally in the Christian community. So first of all, is it true to God's word? Second, is it divisive? And third, what motivates these men to teach the things that they're teaching? Paul doesn't say what they're doing or how he knows that they have wrong motives, but he does say in verse 5 that the false teachers at Ephesus thought that godliness was a means to financial gain. He doesn't go into great detail about it, doesn't say what they were doing, he doesn't say how he knows, but he gives his opinion as an apostle about why they're really doing what they're doing. Verse 5 to 10 and verses 17 to 19 give much helpful instruction about money. I really wish we had one more week for this series so that we could go into a sermon on money based on those verses. But I will just mention, we're not going to have time to do that today, but I want to mention two brief themes that are like lines on the road that help us to travel along the Christian path wisely and safely. First, look with me at verse 10. It says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. When people love money, it's a sign of worldliness. It's a sign of lack of dependence on God, and it's a sign of doubt in God's provision and faithfulness. It's a sign of unwillingness to be content with what you have. It's the root. It's not evil. It's not that money is evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. So it's an enormously powerful statement. But then look forward to verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Here's the point. Where the love of money can be the root of all evil, Paul is not teaching that having money or using money in a godly and a wise way is bad. He doesn't say that. Covetousness, like all sin, is a self-destructive evil. If you are covetous, it will create harm in your relationships. It will be a cancer in your spiritual life, and it will be profoundly detrimental. A simple life and contentment in that simple life, those things are genuine Christ-like virtues. And I know some people who are extremely wealthy, who are very generous with their money, and who are content not to flaunt their wealth or to use it in enormously self-indulgent ways. Having money isn't the issue. The question is, do you have the money, or does the money have you? Some of you may know the story about Rick Warren, who's just an enormously gifted and capable pastor, fourth generation. There's generations of build-up until all of a sudden Rick Warren's on the scene. Rick Warren made so much money with books that he sold that he began, instead of tithing 10, he went to tithing 20 and 30, and then he went down to 90. And then finally he told Saddleback Church, you know what, don't pay me a salary. I have enough money. It's fine. And whether he gives to the church beyond that, I don't know. But it's not so much whether you have money, it's whether money has you. So that's all I want to say about money now, but it's a great theme for another day. I do want to say a word, though, about something contemporary that's related to the whole theme of false teaching. 7 years ago, a popular young pastor named Rob Bell wrote a book about hell called Love Wins. It became a New York Times bestseller. I first heard about it on the news, and then at a neighbor's cocktail party, our hostess happily told everyone that she thought the book sounded great, and from what she heard about it, must be a really wonderful book, and she couldn't wait to get it. I told her, you know, I have one, and I'll lend it to you, but I really don't encourage you to buy that book. Here's the point. It's not an academic book. You don't need to be a theologian to know about it. It's been widely promoted in our culture. Rob Bell has been on Oprah. Time Magazine has put him on in 2011. He was on their top 100 list of the 100 most influential people in the world. So a lot of people know about Rob Bell. His book is clearly written to persuade. Love Wins challenges the idea that hell lasts forever, and it proposes that every sinner is going to turn to God in the end, realizing they're just going to know, they're going to realize, oh, wait, God has reconciled me to himself. This book ignited a firestorm of debate, with some Christians and many non-Christians defending Rob Bell for raising sensitive questions. And I don't deny that the questions he raises are important questions. But many other Christians, especially many Christian leaders, criticized him for heresy. From my time reading the book, I disagree with Rob Bell on about five different things: his view of church history, his view of scripture, his theology proper, namely, who is God, his Christology, who is Jesus and what did Jesus come to do, and the essential message of the gospel. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Theologians who studied this book much more than I have say that there are many more problems than those five that I could find. Time Magazine and Oprah Winfrey love Rob Bell, whereas most of the scholars and pastors that I read and trust believe he's done enormous harm. I do too. He confuses both Christians and non-Christians about what happens after this life, which is a topic of enormous importance. I tell you, fear him. We live in an age where there's not much fear of God in our culture. And so there's not much sense of the justice and the righteousness of God in our culture. So the notion that hell is real is something that people are deeply allergic to in our culture. But it's something that's in the Bible, and for Rob Bell to come along and dismiss it with what I would consider a very irresponsible book is harmful. So this fits right in with what Paul says about false teachers, that we need to be constantly vigilant. Is what any particular author or teacher who comes along who proposes, well, here's a view of heaven, here's a view of the church, or here's a view of what human beings are like, that's different from what we read about in the Old Testament and in the teaching of Jesus and what the apostles say, that's a strong criteria for us to be deeply suspicious of what that teacher is saying. So to summarize verses 3-5, Paul says, beware false teachers. Secondly, he says, and his charge to Timothy, verses 11 and 12, fight the good fight. We're going to look at just three parts of that. First, he says in verse 11, flee and pursue. There are two sides of the same coin. He actually says, but you, man of God, flee from all this. And all this, he's pointing back to the way the false teachers are like. They're wandering from the truth, they're being divisive, and they're being greedy for money. He says, Timothy, flee from all those things and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Paul starts by getting Timothy's attention with a very important phrase, and I hope it gets yours. He says, but you, man of God, flee all this. That title, man of God, was a very honored title in the Old Testament. It was reserved for the leaders of Israel. Among the men called man of God in the Old Testament were Moses, Samuel, David, Shemaiah, Elijah, and Elisha, some of the greatest leaders that Israel ever had. In the New Testament, this phrase, man of God, is only used here in the exhortation to Timothy, but it also pops up in a verse that many of you know, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Point is this term is not used often. It has unique power to get people's attention. But on the other hand, in 2 Timothy 3:17, it can be used for a mature Christian who's growing in his knowledge of the Word of God. The issue is simple. If you're going to be godly, Timothy, if you're going to fight the good fight, you need to flee from the lifestyle of the false teachers, and you need to pursue these other qualities, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and so on. Negatively, Timothy, run away from evil. Positively, Timothy, pursue righteousness, godliness, and faith. First, then, flee and pursue. Second, fight the good fight. Notice that he says, fight the good fight of the faith. This is actually a technical term, as I mentioned to you a few minutes ago. Paul talks about false teachers wandering from the faith. He talks about the apostolic faith, the body of doctrine that came through the apostles. He calls it sometimes the truth, as in chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 15, and 4, 3. He calls it the teaching, again, in many places here, for example, in 6:1, the beginning of this chapter, and sometimes he calls it the deposit. But most of all, he calls it, as I mentioned before, in verse 10, 12, and 21, he calls it the faith, the faith. And he's saying to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight to uphold and to adhere to sound doctrine, to the teaching that comes from the apostles. Fight the good fight of the faith, Timothy. In June of 1976, I went to the airport in Auckland, New Zealand. I had been a Christian for 4 months, and when I heard the gospel and responded to it, it was a radical change in my life, and I began to do all the things that the campus ministry I was part of told me to do. They said, memorize scripture, and I had a pretty good memory, and so I just started memorizing scripture, and in 4 months, I wasn't working, and I was traveling, and so I've not a bad memory. And so I thought, you know, one or two verses a day, that's not too bad. And I want to learn about this. If I'm going to be in it, let's be in. And so, you know, after 4 months, I had a little bit of scripture down. And the head of our ministry met me at the airport, and he handed me three handwritten Bible verses on 3x5 cards. And one of them was this one right here, 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12. These words have fortified me for the last 42 years. As for you, man of God, shun all this. Aim at righteousness, godliness. I'm using the RSV, which is how I learned it. Aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. About a year after I came back, a year and a half after I came back to the States, I was writing my thesis for my undergrad degree. And I was doing something about a Christian topic. And my advisor, MDiv from Princeton Seminary, PhD from Yale in church history, very gifted guy, invited me to the faculty dining commons for lunch. He was my advisor. He knew everything that I was writing and studying. He said, Harry, let's have sherry over lunch. And here we are in the commons. And so here I was with my advisor. And one thing he said to me was, you know, when people come in here to Amherst and say that they become Christians or that they're Christians, I don't oppose it, but I really think it's misguided. And he spent the whole lunch telling me why I shouldn't believe that the Bible is true or believe that Jesus is the Son of God and so forth. And it was just God's grace that ministry leader handed me 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12 on the airport that day in 1976. When I sensed God's prompting over some years to pursue vocational ministry, and as I was moving toward that, I also did some other jobs. Halfway through, I programmed computers to pay for seminary. And halfway through seminary, my boss came to me and said, we like you. The worst thing about you is that you're not here because I was on a quarter system, so every 5 weeks I'd be in midterms and finals. And so I'd take off time, and my family was far away. I was in Chicago, so I would, when it was Christmas or any kind of vacation, I didn't have any family around, and man, I got paid by the hour, ka-ching, ka-ching, and I paid tuition over those long days. And so near the end of my degree, my boss came and said, we like you. All of us here, we got our computer science degrees at Northwestern. we can get you into that department, get your master's, come with us. What's not to like? And I walked out of the company and I thought, well, the thing not to like is, I don't think that's what God's calling me to do. And there have been other times after that where people have offered me very lucrative jobs to do something other than do what I'm doing. So it's a fight. If you want to both hold on, I had to read lots of books that discouraged me from believing that the Bible is my professor, my advisor, made sure that I read those books. And I had some very confusing dark nights of the soul trying to figure out, am I believing a lie? Is it true to believe that the Bible is true? Is it true to believe that Jesus is the only way that we can be accepted? The belief in him and his death on the cross for our sins, is that the only way that people can be accepted by God? Because my professor is telling me no. It's a fight. It's a fight. If you want to fight the good fight of the faith, to be aligned with the doctrine and teaching of the New Testament. Then he says at the end, take hold in verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Remember when Jesus is walking on the water early in the Gospels, he's been teaching in one place, and he sends the disciples on across the lake ahead of him, and they go on across, and there's a storm, and Jesus comes, he's going to go past them, but they see him and they're scared, so he comes to them, and they're all terrified, they think it's a ghost, and then Peter, who's always kind of an enthusiastic guy, says, Lord, bid me to come to you on the water, and Peter gets out, and as his eyes are on Jesus, he's able to walk on the water. But then he's worried, looks at the wind, and he looks at the waves in this storm, and as soon as he takes his eyes off Jesus, he begins to sink. And then, the one who upholds the universe by his word of power, reached out and grabbed Peter. And when Jesus grabbed Peter, Peter wasn't going anywhere. Same word. Take hold. Grab on to the eternal life. Best-selling author Annie Dillard has this story in one of her books. There's a story, true story, about a man who shot an eagle. Why he did that, I have no idea. But he shot an eagle, and when the eagle came to the ground, he went up and picked up the bird, and he noticed that there was the dry skull of a weasel locked around the eagle's throat. And what he figured out was that when the eagle descended on the weasel to kill it and probably rip it apart with its talons, the eagle won, because the eagle was alive and the weasel was dead. But for some time after that, this skull just sat around. The weasel locked on so tight to the eagle's throat that it stayed there until the eagle was eventually killed by the hunter. Here's the point. There are some things in life, if you don't grab on, you're not going to last. You have to grab on. You have to grab on in the same way that Jesus locked his hand around Peter's arm. You have to grab on because it's a matter of life and death. Eternal life and death. There will be people, if you walk with God, who will try to dissuade you from this faith. When I saw the gospel saying, if you believe in Jesus, it moves you to one side, and if you don't believe in Jesus, you're on the other side. I looked at that illustration and thought, everyone I know in the world, my family, my friends, my college classmates, my professors, everyone I know in the world is against this. It's been a battle for me to hold on, and it may be for you. So far we've seen beware false teachers and fight the good fight, and thirdly, we should say, it will be hard. There will be days when it's not going to be easy for you to live for God. How will you do it? And that's why he closes, or I will close, with this last point, because of who God is. So first, beware false teachers. Second, fight the good fight. Third, remember the Lord. In the sight of God, Timothy, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pilate made the good confession, I charge you, keep this command until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his proper time. Three lessons here about God. First lesson is, help is on the way. It will sometimes be difficult, even here in North America, where we don't suffer that much. There will be times it will be difficult for you to hang on to your faith. It will be a fight. And so Paul says, Timothy, Jesus' return is certain. Ever since he ascended to heaven, that's recorded in Acts 1, and the angel said, why do you men stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus will come in the exact same way that he went up to heaven. It's a promise from God, and only God knows when it's going to happen. Paul is saying, Timothy, the Christian life is a fight, and now you have to fight that fight. And sometimes it seems to be endless, and the stress and the grueling nature of it sometimes will seem to you to be too much. But you will not be fighting forever. Your race is going to end. Your fight will be over. Help is on the way. And oh, what help it is. First, help is on the way. Second, God, the blessed and only ruler. The blessed and only ruler. What does this mean? That God is the blessed ruler. It's interesting. This word is applied to God. There's a sort of a common word in the New Testament for blessed, eulogeo. You've heard of euthanasia, supposed to be eu is good and thanatos is death, good kind of death. Eulogeo is a good kind of speaking, a good eulogeo, good speaking. So to bless is usually eulogy, to say good things about someone. But actually here it's makarios, blessed, happy. For example, the Hebrew of Psalm 1, translated makarios. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. And Jesus says about people in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. When people live God's ways, a certain happiness will be part of their life. It's the Bible teaches, if you go God's way and do things that please him, there's going to be a happiness in your life. But both times in 1 Timothy, the only two times in the Bible that this word makarios is used of God. Both times, it's talking about God being blessed, God being happy. What does that mean? Wayne Grudem, wonderful scholar, puts it this way. God's blessedness means that God delights fully in himself. And he delights in everything that reflects his character. That means that God's happiness or blessedness is directly connected to his own person as the focus of everything that's worthy of joy and delight. When God looked down at the world that he made, he thought, wow, look at that ocean, look at those mountains, look at the trees and the animals and the human beings I made in my image. He said, that is very good. And God's a happy God. He's happy in himself. And that same happy God is so secure and content in his own, the goodness of what he does, that he is glad to give good things. The blessed God is very willing to give blessing to us. A dear friend of mine that I got to know at a previous church, I discovered this past week in a YouTube video at Dallas Seminary. Elaine Kung, who doesn't know that I'm talking about her today, but everything that I'm saying is either on the Dallas Seminary video, where she's interviewed by a professor, or it's on the website of an organization she started called Called to Work. So Elaine Kung is a woman who grew up in Hong Kong in a very poor family. She was, her family was homeless for a while, and she came as a refugee to the United States. She and her parents were all waiters, and she was a waitress, and her mom were waitresses at a church. And because she was extremely bright and hardworking, Cornell gave her a full scholarship. She went to Cornell and met her husband. While she was at Cornell, she was hired by AT&T. And I met her when she was working at AT&T in this area. And AT&T paid for her master's at Princeton. She's had a terrific career. And when she was interviewed just this past week in Dallas, that's why it showed up on my Facebook page, she's been working at AT&T for over 32 years. She's a director of the company. She has an enormously responsible job. And her specialty is, her real calling as a Christian is, to help Christians understand that you're not only serving God or called to be a godly person if you're a pastor or a, a Sunday school teacher or a professor in a divinity school or a missionary. But how many of you work? Raise your hand if you work. God calls, even we pastors, we do a little bit also. But the point is that when you go to work, God calls you to that work. He's gifted you, he prepares you, and then you go and do that work. And I just commend to you, her organization is called Called to Work. If you go to Dallas Seminary's website and look her up, you can find her. There's something called, I can't remember what it's called. You write me, I'll tell you. But she's interviewed by Daryl Bach, who's a famous Lucan scholar and a hero to me, and so I was excited to see the interview. But what she says is, what I'm really passionate about is getting believers to know that God wants to be integrated into your life at work. She says, in my office at AT&T, there's my chair and there's an extra chair. And that extra chair is for Jesus Christ. And before I walk into my office every morning, I have a page-long, full-length prayer. I printed it out. I prayed it myself the last two mornings. It's a thrilling prayer. God, be with me when I go into my work. God, be honored in every decision that I make. God, when I'm confused, please enlighten me. When I'm discouraged, please lift me up. And Elaine has called to work. She's brilliant at it. She's on something called a burning platform, a hugely serious project at AT&T. It's one of the top projects the company's doing right now. And she's in charge of it because she's called to work. And here's one of the things she says at the end of the interview. I'll just read you what she says. Ultimately, it's about taking Jesus to work and integrating your faith in your daily life, including work, and especially for work. I want to emphasize again, she says, that it's not just about being a blessing at work, but would you, Christian brothers and sisters, would you let God train you and equip you, discipline you, shape you, and bless you in your work? She said, I've learned so much about people through conflict, actually, often at work. But God has also blessed me at work, and I see his little surprises. Actually, as I heard this several days ago, printed out the prayer 2 days ago, but it's caused me to be more noticing of the things, little tiny things that God is doing around me. Here's the point. First of all, help is on the way. That's the kind of God we have. Second of all, he's a blessed, happy God who wants to bless and train and build us. And finally, he's a God of transcendent power. Look at verse 16, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was proud and he liked to be called the King of kings. But in the Old Testament, Yahweh was known as God of gods and Lord of lords. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is referred to several times in the book of Revelation as King of kings and Lord of lords to set him apart from the idolatry of that time when people worshipped as God the Roman emperor. No human being can challenge the authority of Jesus Christ. I was at a high school reunion and a friend of mine said, Harry, you've not only gone from not believing, but you're a pretty aggressive advocate. You used to disbelieve it. It's one thing to not believe it, but now you're a big promoter. And I said, part of the reason is when I look at history, I'm in awe of what God said he would do, he's done. He said, this gospel of the kingdom is going to reach the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And when I became a believer, and I went from New Zealand, I got a chance to go to Australia, Indonesia, Malaysia, Singapore, Philippines, Hawaii, before I came home to visit Christian ministries. And I was brought up to believe that Christianity is a white Western religion. Sorry, just what I heard. You all know that's nonsense. Why? Because what Jesus said would happen. And there is no authority and there is no power on this earth that will block what God has said he's going to do. You know, there's an interesting phrase I came across in my devotions this week where God says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. It's a word that's used for the first time in Genesis 17 when God tells Abraham, he's this old, shriveled up guy, his wife is post-menopause, and she can't have kids, and he can't help her have kids. And God shows up and tells Abraham at his tent, he says, I'm going to come back here in a year, and when I come back here in a year, you're going to have a kid. He says, actually, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, and I'm going to come to you in a year, and you're going to have a son. I'm able to fulfill the amazing hopes I put in front of you to become a people, not just a one guy, but a people, and to possess a land. There's no need to let go of the promise because of your old age. There's no need to resign yourself to live in passive desperation. There's no need to scale down my great promise to match your low expectations. There's no need to resort to human expedience the way you did when you had sex with your wife's maidservant. There's no need to try to fulfill my promise in half-baked, faith-avoiding ways. All your life and all your future rests in this. Abraham, Christian, I am God Almighty. My brothers and sisters, what heartaches are you still nurturing? You've stopped even praying about. What relational disappointments have you assumed that God will never fix? Is your God the God of Abraham? Is he God Almighty? The way you live is going to be determined by the way you think about God. So as Paul wraps up this letter to Timothy, he says, beware the false teachers. He says, pursue righteousness, faith, and so on. And he says, lean into God. You can't do it alone, but God will help you do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that you are the God of human beings like us, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Al, and David, and Dan, and Rob. You're the God of human beings in this world. And you have revealed yourself to us as God Almighty. Give us grace to turn away from false teaching. Give us grace to fight the good fight. And help us to lean into your wonderful grace that you're the God who is going to see us through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.